Good morning. Well, God invites you today to listen in on a prayer that was offered by His Son. He invites you today because He placed this prayer in His Word. He directs us to pay attention to His Word. And after so many years, He gives it to you this morning for your encouragement and your strengthening. And if you are able and willing, I would invite you all to stand while we read this most precious of prayers in John chapter 17, often called the High Priestly Prayer. We are going to read the whole passage. I apologize, in the handout, it only goes through verse 21. John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, You gave them to Me, And they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I, Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate Myself, and they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may also be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'm sure this is a passage that many of you are familiar with. It's often called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. Philip Melanchthon, the reformer who worked with Martin Luther, said this in his very, very last lecture. His lecture was on John 17. He said, there is no voice which has ever been heard, neither in heaven or in earth, listen to this, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself. Some consider this to be the deepest chapter in the Bible because it plumbs the depth of the Son's relationship to the Father. I remember as a young man when I was seeking to better understand the Son's relationship to the Father, this was always the passage that I would turn to because it has so many expressions which reveal their close relationship. Just another anecdote, John Knox, famous reformer, on his deathbed, he asked to have scriptures read to him. He asked for several psalms. The last scripture that he heard was this prayer. It is in this chapter that the veil is drawn back and we approach the Holy of Holies. And I believe that's something of what John Knox wanted to experience. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was about to step into the world. And he wanted to get as close as he could before his last breath. And this is a place that you can turn to experience that. It's a place in Scripture, if ever there was one, where we might take our shoes off. And I'm not asking you to do that right now, but you understand my meaning. Now, at the heart of this prayer, although it never mentions it, is the cross. Jesus prays, the beginning of his prayer, Father, the hour has come. The Gospel of John and the words of Jesus himself, he's mentioned this hour numerous times. At the wedding of Cana, my hour has not yet come. At the well in Samaria. No one laid a hand on him in John chapter 7 because it says his hour had not yet come. And again in John chapter 8, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And we expect this hour and we wait it. And now, beginning in John chapter 12, the tense changes. The hour has come. The hour is upon us. And here Jesus, the last time, mentions it. Father, the hour has come. What is this hour? It is the hour. It is that singular moment in the history of the world. Is the hour when sin and Satan and death are defeated. Think of it. The serpent's rule is overthrown in but a few hours. This is the hour when the old world starts to pass away. The new world starts to appear. It is the world's, in a sense, darkest hour. It is also the brightest. Everything will be different from this hour on. Now, you know the context of the prayer. Jesus says, John says that Jesus had just spoken these words. What words are those? Jesus has been in the upper room, and eventually they got up and left from there, but he continued to teach his disciples. This is called the upper room discourse. He has taught them many things about their ongoing role in the world, the troubles they will face, most preciously, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, their place in heaven. He gives them the analogy of the vine and the need for them to bear fruit and stay connected to Christ. He talks to them about the new commandment to love one another and other words of comfort and other words of warning and preparation. These are his final words. And that talk culminates at the end of chapter 16 where he says, I've said these things to you. I'm just quoting there at the last couple verses. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Those are the final words of instruction he gives to them before his resurrection. And then he prays. And he asks for God the Father's help. What a lesson is here in this. Jesus is God incarnate. He has overcome the world, yet he believes the matters he will pray about. These are matters of cosmic significance, world-changing prayers, which is why Melanchthon said, nothing more fruitful. The fruit that comes out of this prayer will change the course of eternity. Yet he believes about these matters, God incarnate, he believes he must pray about them. They will only come by the grace of the Father. He must pray. And my friends, if Jesus, the divine Son of God, must pray for grace to finish this great work of overcoming the world, defeating sin, how much more must we who are sinful, who are weak, who are ignorant, seek grace to do what must be done? That is obviously a lesson every time we see Jesus in prayer, which is frequently throughout the Gospels. He was frequent in prayer. We don't often see the words of what he prayed, but we do see him frequently in prayer. One occasion, all night in prayer. If he believed that the work that he had to do was completely dependent on God's grace, how much more should we be dependent on his grace? There's a lesson in that. Now, there is a sense, and hear me out, in which Jesus' prayer becomes even the very foundation of our own prayers. The grace that he secures on our behalf in this prayer, we will see, is the basis of any of our spiritual activities that come to fruition at all. He is our great high priest, interceding for us here, taking what is by nature common and unholy, us, and sanctifying it for divine purposes, so that our prayers can be acceptable and all of our deeds can be acceptable to God. This is a moment of our sanctification. Now, John the Evangelist has been leading us to see Jesus as this great high priest, to see Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament worship. In chapter 1, we read, the Word became flesh, and this unusual word, it's sometimes not translated helpfully by the English. He tabernacled among us. And then, so that you don't miss what John is trying to suggest to you, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that no one would be confused, Jesus himself is the tabernacle, the place where God meets with men, the place where grace is poured out to the world, and we would go to find grace. In chapter 2, there's another hint of this. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John, to be clear, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Again, in chapter 1, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is that altar of burnt offering, the place of sacrifice. And if you go just beyond the altar of burnt offering, you find a place of baptism, a place of washing before you enter into this holy place representing the heavens. And how many times does Jesus speak of using water as a symbol of washing? When he turned the water into wine, he did that out of purification vessels. He washed his disciples' feet and spoke of having washed them with the word. He cleanses them. And as you walk into this holy place, you see a place of ministry of bread. And Jesus, one of the signs in John that we're supposed to remember is that Jesus multiplies the bread and then tells them so that they don't misunderstand. It's not about carbohydrates. He is the bread of life. He fulfills that ministry of the temple. On your left, as you walk in the tabernacle, you would see a lampstand. This is one of the most important themes in the gospel, the theme of light. The beginning of the gospel, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And he says in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And what's left? We have walked through the tabernacle in Jesus, and we come to the holiest of holy places. And before us, representing the ministry of prayer, is an altar of incense. And that's what we see today in our text. Jesus offering up his prayers of counsel and petition to God. Now, Jesus has just met in intimate counsel with his disciples, and they are still present. He prays on their behalf now, though, before the Father. And not only on their behalf, but on all of our behalf as well. He is our great high priest. Amen?
Amen.
He represents us before the Father and makes intercession for us. This is a sort of an inauguration of the work that we might not often pay attention to. And maybe some of us that are coming out of a form of dispensationalism or something, where we, in my mind, I always envision Jesus as just sitting and waiting. Just sitting and waiting. And it is true. We have not reached the fulfillment of what he wants for us. We're going to even see that in this passage. He's just sitting and waiting. Sitting and waiting. That's not what he is doing. He is ever interceding for us. This is a great work. It is such a great work that look at how Paul argues in Romans chapter 5. It is a saving work. He says, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, that is a necessary work. That is his death. We wouldn't want to make little of that, but look at what he says in contrast to that. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies when we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. If in his death he was able to atone for our sins, think of what the all-powerful Son of God ever does for us now on our behalf. He ever lives to save his own. His every waking thought is to save you, to bring you into glory. And this is what he continues to do. He continues to intercede at the Father's right hand for his people. We see something of that work. It's inaugurated here. Hebrews 7 speaks of this work. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So don't belittle this important ministry of Jesus. I fear that we might think too little of our own prayers and see them as a kind of Sunday school exercise that you're supposed to do, that you know, God looks down and says, oh, that's precious, that they're saying their prayers. We don't realize that in God's providence, he has appointed that the world would be transformed through prayer. And at this moment of time, in this prayer, the world is indeed transformed. You have your salvation in this chapter by God's appointment. You are saved by his death, and my friends, you are saved by his life and will continue to be saved all the way to glory. Now, what I want to do here, this is a long chapter. Originally, it looks, Pastor Bo and I, we're going to split this chapter up a couple of different ways, but Bo's going to be doing something different next week. So I'm going to tackle this whole chapter. John MacArthur, I've been listening to a couple of sermons of his. He did this in 6 sermons. So I'm going to do it in 1 in an attempt. No, but in reality, you guys probably felt the struggle of just tracing thoughts. And as we're going through, Jesus connects things, and he connects things, and things show up again later in the passage. And it's like, wait, well, that was over here. And it comes up again. And really what you have here is a true mind in prayer. And this is how we pray, isn't it? We make connections with things. We know what we want to get to. We have this desired goal, but the way in which we work there is kind of like we string our thoughts together and we pull these ideas and we tie this thing together. And what I want to do is just simply look at this along. I want to pull out the 5 petitions, and that'll be helpful for us to kind of hold in our minds of what Jesus is getting at here. And even to make it even more clear and more helpful for us, I want to look beyond those petitions. What is the motive, the desired goal of Jesus in this prayer? That might be maybe the most helpful way. We'll look at a couple of those connections, but certainly we're not going to be able to trace them all. But we're going to look at the 5 things that Jesus actually forms in terms of a petition that he offers to God. Lord, it could have been written this way. I want five things. I got these five requests. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Might have been how some of us have prayed. I certainly sometimes pray like that when I'm in a hurry. Lord, I just got these five things. I need to go. But there are many things that are connected here. What are these five petitions? What are these things that Jesus prays? Well, just I want to list them here for you. First of all, Jesus prays, which is interesting, isn't it? In verses 1 and 5, he prays for his own exaltation. He asks the Lord to be glorified. He says, verse 1, glorify your Son. And in verse 5, glorify me at your side. This is first petition. First thing that he asks for. Second thing that he asks for. What's next? He says, a prayer for protection for his disciples. This is in verses 11 and 15. He says, now verses 6 through 10, he is explaining kind of who these people are that are around him, and he's kind of tying them to a number of different things, to his name and to what the Lord has done to give them to him and things like that. And then, though, coming in verse 11, he prays for them. And this is what he prays. He says, keep them safe. Literally, just keep them. Keep them. I have been keeping them. Keep them. And again in verse 15, keep them safe from the evil one. So it's a prayer for protection. The Lord would protect you. Would seek your protection. Isn't that comforting? He knows we're vulnerable. He knows the enemy has eyes upon us. He would protect us. The third petition, a prayer for consecration. This is verse 17, says, set them apart in the truth. Then he goes on to say, thy word is truth. Set them apart, or sanctify them, or consecrate them. Sometimes it's translated a different way. Unfortunately, the ESV, I think at least in two places, sometimes translates that word consecrate, and sometimes translates it sanctify, and it's the same word. Set them apart. Set them apart for holy purposes. The Lord would have us be separated in this world for his purposes. It's the third thing. The fourth thing, a prayer for unity. He says that in verse 21, that they may all be one. He says, I pray that they will be one in us. Okay, now that one I'm kind of pulling together a sentence that's kind of broken up a little bit places, but I pray that they will all be in us one. It's implied from the beginning of the sentence. It's a prayer for unity. Okay? And then finally, which comes, it's just such an interesting way to finish this. He says, he prays for that we would all be together in his presence. I want those that you have given to me, verse 24, to be with me where I am. To be with me. Okay? Prayer for his own glorification. Prayer for protection. Prayer for consecration or sanctification. A prayer for unity. And a prayer that we would all be with him. Now, how are we going to do this? I just want to make a couple of observations about the logical connections between these things. There's a number of ways to look at these. They're kind of sequenced in logical ways. The first petition is for himself. Do this for me. Glorify me. The second and third petitions, he mentions specifically the disciples that are in the room. These apostles. Keep them safe. Set them apart. The fourth and fifth petitions are explicitly expanded for all true disciples for all time. Now, I think it's important at this point to say that it seems as though Jesus brings, I'm trying to do something for us here in this room, okay? I'm trying to say, I think that the second and third prayer also applies to us as well. And I think that what Jesus means when he says, I do not, let's look at this in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who believe in me through their word. Now, I believe that what he means here is he's looking around and he's praying for his disciples. He's saying, protect them. I've protected them. Protect them. Then sanctify them. They're not of the world. They must be sanctified. And I pray also for all of the people that... And I think what he means by that is it occurs to his attention that this is going to expand and multiply. But certainly he designs for us to be protected as well. Not just the apostles, right? And us to be sanctified as well. So that's why I believe that at that point we come into the picture, all of the other Christians that have believed. But I believe that's what he's intends for all along there. Surely Jesus wants the whole church to be protected and sanctified. Another observation about the logic of these petitions is that, and this is probably what you noticed, they show up among one another. They're not independent of each other. The glory that Jesus petitions for in verses 1 through 5 shows up again in verse 22. He says, in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. You see, it is because Jesus is glorified in heaven that the disciples on earth can attain to glory, which is where the truest sense of unity will be achieved. So all of those things in Jesus' mind are completely interconnected. And then Jesus asks that his disciples would be protected, quote, that they may be one. The protection has as one of its goals and designs unity of God's people. It's one of the functions of protection. When the enemy comes into attack, one of the things that he wants to do is divide the church and break it apart. But part of that protection is to keep us as one body in Christ. And then he says, quote, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And this follows on the heels of the reference to protection from the evil one and from the world and the designs of the world. And so in Jesus' mind, part of that protection means to set these group of people apart as his holy people. Keep them from becoming worldly, in other words. They are not of the world. They should not look like the world. They should not have the same purposes as the world. Now, much more could be said about these threads. We could sit here and pull on these things all day, but what I want you to see is that they are interwoven with one another and other realities, that some of which we'll look at. But if you were to pull one out, well, the whole matter would fall apart. So what we can basically say is that these distinct petitions constitute, now hear me, one great motion of grace by which Jesus, the Father, and all of God's people come together, come to a place of vindication in the world, glory, and as Jesus says, fulfillment of joy. This is the great motion of grace. Whatever dynamics we look at in human history, whatever sociologist recognizes the sweeping motions of history, this is the true development of human history. Moving from the glorification of the Son to the glorification of his church together in his presence. He must be glorified. And that leads to my final observation here about these petitions, is that they're chronological. This is perhaps a reason that overarches all others. Jesus in his mind appears to be thinking chronologically as he works through, because what he begins with is his own glory, which was about to happen. He's the first fruits, the resurrection. He must first be glorified. And then he's thinking through all of this progress of history. It goes well past 2020. The church during this time must be protected, must be sanctified, must be unified in its mission in the world. But ultimately, where is it headed? To that great and glorious place before the throne in the new heavens and the new earth, when all of God's people are together as one And they see, as Jesus says, they see His glory. They look upon Him face to face. These are the great needs of human history from this hour. And I think it would be most useful to break each petition down further. But I believe there is a more pressing and a more useful thing for us to do in the time that we have left, which is just simply my second point, is looking at the heart of Jesus in this great motion of prayer. What does it reveal about what He really wants, and what can we learn from that? And so we look at the motive of Jesus in these prayer. In this prayer. Now, as I mentioned before, He could have prayed a very simple outline of petitions. I pray for this, then I pray for this, and so on. But instead, we get this interwoven petition, and it's the interspersed statements and motives that reveal, His motive and His intentions. And these are the lines of prayer that I want to draw your attention to now. One in particular, one that stands out to me that is especially helpful and useful to us. Verse 13, He says, "But now I am coming to you," speaking to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." I want to read that again, and I want you to think about what He's saying. "I'm coming to you." He's praying to the Father right now. It's like He's saying, "I'm about to be there. I'll be there in just a moment. But I'm saying these things here." Because you remember, this is the beginning of His great work as our high priest and interceding for His people. Why is He starting it right now? For joy. For joy. "That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." First of all, a couple of things about this. Jesus is joyful. He doesn't simply say that they may discover a kind of joy in the things that I'm saying. But He words it like this. He says, "that they may have my joy in them, fulfilled in them." And I want you to understand what He's doing here. He is joyful. And He is praying out loud in such a manner and referring to things, referring to glorious things that make Him joyful, so that His disciples would take those things themselves into their hearts and have that same joy. That's why He's praying out loud. This is a prayer that can give us joy, can give us the very joy of Jesus. Now, was Jesus joyful? Well, who wants to say He wasn't? I mean, but aren't there scriptures that speak of Him being sad? Now, no one would be surprised, of course, that Jesus cries in Gethsemane. It says He was deeply sorrowful at that moment. His tears were like drops of blood. He was filled with grief about what was to happen to Him immediately. He is called in Isaiah 53 a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that is the nature of the human heart, isn't it? That one feeling tends to swell at a given moment, depending on whatever it is that you're facing directly in front of you. That a human emotion can swell. And certainly Jesus, being human, facing the cross, is overwhelmed. And we were not surprised. There's no sin in it at all. It was something that was entirely appropriate for Him to grieve and to mourn over. And when He looked at Lazarus, for instance, in the grave and saw the weeping of His people around Him, it says He cried. But that isn't what marks Jesus normally. He was a man of joy. When He describes the kingdom of God as this treasure that He's going to give to His servants upon His return, He doesn't use language that we might normally associate with the new heavens and the new earth or something like that. He says to his faithful servants, he says, here's where I want you to go. You have been faithful. Enter into the joy of your master. That is a world of joy. Jesus is filled with joy. It's a good thing that God is not gloomy and dour. Heaven is going to be a joyful, joyful place. We will experience joy. And the furnace of that joy is the love that is shared between the members of the Trinity themselves. They are joyful people. The person who created the sun and put it in the sky is not a gloomy person. It's not a gloomy person. It's a joyful person. It's a joyful person. And this is what Jesus is looking at. He sees something joyful here. There's just one more verse that I want to draw to your attention. Not in this passage, but referring to this moment of time. Hebrews 12 says of Jesus that he was, quote, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked past the cross. Jesus looked past the cross to glory. It is the joy that is set before him. And he cared enough to pray out loud with a view of those things so that his disciples would know something of that as well. Not just something of that. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. It is the very same thing. Every human being that looks at suffering, that looks at persecution, that looks at tribulation, that looks at cancer, that looks at whatever it is in this world that would bear us down and lead us into depression and sorrow and grief. Every person that has looked past that to glory in the presence of Jesus Christ is following the same path that the author of their faith followed. Jesus wants to be glorified. The Father is his greatest joy. He wants to be in the Father's presence again. And he says in verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And he wants these people to be brought into glory with him. In verse 24, I desire that they may also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. And he goes on, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. And what I'm doing here is I just want to tie a few more of these things. I'm running out of time. I want to tie a few more of these things to give a fuller picture of this joy that Jesus has in this prayer. He wants these people to be there. But he goes on, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Listen, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Nowhere, perhaps, in Scripture is this dynamic so clearly seen. The relationship of the members of the Trinity becomes the reward to which we aspire. We share in the glory that they have always shared. We share in the unity that they have always shared. We share in the joy that they have always shared, in the love that they have always shared. This is something that ought to get us through dark times. This promise that we can know this life, this joyful life of the Trinity and fellowship that they have. And this is the reason why, and I didn't skip over it, but it's one of the most remarkable descriptions of eternal life in all of the Bible. What does it mean to have eternal life? Jesus says, this is eternal life. Not that just you live forever and ever and ever. Not that you just live in a place that's shining and glorious and splendor. Not just that you live without all of the ills and the disease and the tears. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is the motive of Jesus in this prayer? He wants to be with his Father again in glory and for all his people to be with him. He wants his wedding feast. He wants the beatific vision of God face to face for us and for him. He wants paradise. He wants the inheritance. He wants to again live in the company of his myriad of good, stout-hearted angels. It is the motive of his prayer. And he wants his people to have it all as well. Now the petitions are, coming back to them, remember those five petitions. Protect them, sanctify them, unify them. I skipped the glory, sorry. And bring them to me. Okay. Now those make more sense. Why does he pray these things? These are the necessary things that must happen for Jesus to get what he wants. What has to happen? This mission in the world, the nations are living in darkness. The mission must go on. The word must extend to the farthest. The kingdom must grow and grow and grow like a mustard tree. All of these things must take place. My people must be set apart. My people must be preserved. My people must be... But where do we want it to end? We want to be together in glory. Then he will be satisfied. That's what he wants. It's his motive. On the day that Stephen was martyred, there was much opportunity for him to despair or recant or something else awful. Much opportunity for him. He persisted in joy. Out of the overflow of joy, he forgave those who were stoning him. A despairing martyr is not the one who forgives those stoning you. But what did he see in that moment? Where did his strength come from? He looked up and saw this. He saw the Father. He saw the Son sitting together in glory, in unity, in love. And the world around him, with its rocks and blasphemers, seemed to him at that point, and I'm not exaggerating here, it's what Scripture says, a momentary and light affliction. The weight of glory was beginning to press in upon him. And that is the position in which we ought to also live every day of our lives. In conclusion, Jesus saves sinners. Do you believe this? J.I. Packer noted in his introduction to John Owen's Death of Death and Death of Christ that if you really believe this truth, so much of your theology will simply follow and fall in the right place. Do you really believe Jesus saves sinners? Jesus describes his disciples in this passage in this way. Notice he says, they have kept your word. We are right now living in this world striving to keep his word, which is good. It's a sign of life. But notice that they are the ones who keep his word are those who belonged first to God. Yours they were, Jesus says. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. We think, as is very easy for us to do, that it is us that's doing the heavy lifting. And it's hard, but it's not. It's grace. It's grace that was prayed for you here. It's grace that was determined for you before the foundation of the world. You cannot keep yourself. You cannot find sanctification yourself in your own strength. And certainly, you cannot bring unity to the church. It is beyond you. But grace of the Father can do this. You could sooner head out in a rocket ship and try to arrive in God and Christ's presence than you could accomplish these other acts of grace. And if you cannot find your way yourself into Jesus' presence, then you must learn to trust the Father for these other graces as well. Jesus saves sinners, and by his grace, he will save us as well. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the teaching of his good news. Amen.